You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Now, let me explain why we're reading from Luke's gospel this morning in the midst of a series on Mark's gospel. There is a very important reason why. Last Sunday, we looked at the encounter that Jesus had with a very intelligent lawyer whom the Pharisees sent to him, hoping to trip up Jesus, which they had been attempting to do for quite some time. And of course, the lawyer asked Jesus, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" Jesus' response was, after reciting the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And last week, we talked about what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Today, we want to look at the flip side of that great commandment. We don't want to ignore the second half, which is love your neighbor as yourself. But we're going to look at it in Luke chapter 10, and the reason is this. There was another occasion, not identical with the one in Mark 12, a separate incident in which another scribe came to Jesus, and in the course of their conversation, Jesus once again recites the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. In response to which, this man says, "Who's my neighbor?" And it provides Jesus with a wonderful opportunity to explain and to illustrate the principle of neighbor love. What does that mean? What does the second half of that exhortation entail for us? So we're going to look at Luke 10 and what you already know very well as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan was told by Jesus in as a way of answering the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, that being said, Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." May God bless our time in His Word this morning. May He bring great conviction, but also encouragement to us in the light of this exhortation. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. We ask that Your Spirit would awaken our hearts, our minds, that You would open our eyes, that we might see things in this incredible story that we've never seen before. Help us to hear the words of our Lord and Savior. And when He says to us, "Go and do likewise," may You empower us and equip us and encourage us to do precisely that. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the presence of Your Spirit who illumines and enlightens and quickens and convicts and encourages us. And we ask and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kitty Genovese was born in New York City in 1935. She was almost 29 years old when she was attacked outside her Queens apartment on March 13, 1964. Serial murderer Winston Mosley attacked her with a knife. She screamed out as loud as she could, and a number of lights came on in the apartment complex, scared Winston Mosley away. But no one came to her aid. A few moments later, Mosley returned and resumed the attack. Kitty Genovese again screamed aloud. Lights again came on in the apartment complex. Mosley was once again frightened away. But no one came to her aid. Mosley returned a third time, assaulted her, and killed her. Kitty Genovese died on the doorstep of her Queens apartment on that night. Aside from fear of perhaps being assaulted, most who have studied this rather infamous incident in our nation's history have concluded that the primary reason why people in Queens that night chose not to come to the assistance of Kitty Genovese was their fear of prosecution. It was their fear of a civil lawsuit should their actions somehow result in further harm to the victim. As a result, there were many states in our country and even countries around the globe that adopted soon thereafter what have come to be called Good Samaritan laws. Obviously, they have taken that language from the story that we have just read here in Luke chapter 10. Laws that were designed to protect those who might choose to provide assistance or help to someone in need like Kitty Genovese. Now, very interesting that our nation, people who make no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, would be sufficiently familiar with this story in Luke 10 that they would choose to enact laws by this name. But the interesting thing is, very few people really understand what this story is about. Very few people really grasp what our Lord was getting at when he told this very famous parable. So this morning, as a way of trying to unpack and understand what it means for us to love our neighbors as ourselves, we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, before I do that, I just want to say a brief word about verses 25 through 28, where the man comes to Jesus and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus directs him to what is written in the law, namely to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, strength, and will, and your neighbor as yourself. Don't be misled by this. Jesus is not endorsing the idea that by loving God and one's neighbor, we can merit the forgiveness of sins. He's not suggesting here that we are saved by our good deeds of love. Rather, he is saying that eternal life is for those who love God and neighbor, not because by doing so, you somehow become worthy of eternal life, but because if you have been saved by grace through faith, you will love God and neighbor. And if you don't love God and neighbor, your profession of faith is spurious and empty and worthless. So what Jesus is telling us here is that good works such as loving God and loving our neighbor are in fact the effect of saving grace, not its cause. If you do these things, you will live, says Jesus, not because they win for you eternal life, but because they demonstrate that you already have it by faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 29 of our story tells us that this man was motivated in his encounter with Jesus by the desire to justify himself. Interesting language. Evidently, this man had put limits on his love. He had restrictions. He had rules by which his love for others was to be expressed. And he wants Jesus to affirm that. He wants Jesus to respond to his question by saying, "Well, your neighbor is the person who lives across the street. or your neighbor is your kinsman, your fellow countryman, or your neighbor is your blood relative. In other words, if Jesus, in response to this man's request, can put boundaries on those whom we are to love and treat as our neighbor, the man can walk away saying, well, I do all that. I love the guy across the street. I love my fellow Jew. I love the people in my family. And he can leave feeling arrogant and proud and patting himself on the back for having done all that God required. But Jesus will not grant him that luxury. His story that follows of the so-called Good Samaritan is in fact our Lord's explanation for what he means when he says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. I wish I had time to go into some detail about the history of the interpretation of this parable. It is fascinating. Down through the course of the last 2,000 years, people have read this parable and they've tried to make sense of every little detail. They've tried to see in every incident, in every person, some symbolic significance. But I don't have time, so I'm just going to give you one example of this. A man by the name of Origen, who was one of the early church fathers who lived at the turn of the 3rd century AD, suggested, for example, that Jerusalem in this story stands for the Garden of Eden, and Jericho stands for the world. And therefore, the man who is going from Jerusalem to Jericho was Adam. And the wounds that he suffered in this attack were all of his sins and all of his transgressions. And the priest who passes by symbolizes the Old Testament law. The Levite symbolizes the Old Testament prophets as a way of saying we can't be saved by obedience to the law and the prophets. The Good Samaritan, said Origen, that points to Jesus. The inn to which the wounded man is taken is the church. The 2 denarii that he pays so that the man can be taken care of refer to the knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. The innkeeper symbolizes the angels who provide care and watch over the church. And of course, the promise of the Good Samaritan to come back and pay whatever is owed refers to the second coming of Jesus at the end of history. Now, you might kind of get a chuckle out of that and you think, that's neat. I like that. Well, don't, okay? That kind of spiritualizing or allegorizing of a parable is not the purpose for which these kinds of stories were told. So what is the point of this story? What reason did Jesus have for telling this in responding to this man who had come to him? Well, in order to answer that, we need to look at the 4 characters who constitute the very heart of this scenario. The first one is not identified. Jesus just tells us that it was a man. We assume that it was a Jewish man. In fact, the parable really loses its punch if he wasn't Jewish. We're told that he was robbed, beaten, and left half dead, probably unconscious. It's interesting that Jesus set this story on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho because historically that road was notorious for being one of the most dangerous stretches of highway in the ancient world. There were many places where robbers and thugs could hide out. So when he told this story, everybody would have said, yeah, I've been down that road. It's pretty dangerous. It's important to note, by the way, that he was stripped and left half dead. As I said, probably unconscious. The reason why that's important is because in the ancient world, to identify another person that you hadn't met, basically, you did it on 2 grounds, either by their accent or the dialogue that they spoke, or by the clothing that they wore. That would give them away. It would tell about their ethnicity. But here's a man who can't speak, and he doesn't have any clothes. He's been robbed. He's been stripped. In other words, he had been reduced to a mere human being. No markers of ethnic identity. No indicators to alert passersby as to his heritage or his associations or his country. The next person in our story is the priest, who according to verse 31 approaches this man, most likely riding either a horse or a donkey. Most priests came from the upper class. They would never undertake a journey of 17 miles unless they could ride. The poor people walked. And evidently, he's coming along the road on his donkey, and he sees this man, whom he probably assumes is dead, and he immediately steers his animal to the other side of the road and passes by as quickly as he possibly can. It's a stunning, stunning scene, because this is a priest of Israel, a man who is supposedly godly and religious and in touch with the Lord, a man who ministers to the people, therefore a man who ought to have a heart of compassion for those who are hurting. Some have tried to get the priest off the hook by suggesting that the reason why he didn't approach the man is that he didn't want to incur ceremonial or ritual defilement. You see, in the Old Testament, you had to stay at least 6 feet away from a corpse, or you would incur defilement that would cut you off from the temple. Perhaps on the assumption that the priest thought the man was already dead, he's basically taking a hands-off approach and saying, you know, I don't want to incur ritual defilement here, so I'm just going to have to pass by. That won't do for a couple of reasons. First of all, the fact that the priest was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho indicates that he probably was one of the many priests who lived in Jericho, and he's now returning home after having served his duty in the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, if he's returning home after to Jericho after having served in the temple, the issue of ceremonial defilement would not have been that pressing or that urgent with him. But furthermore, showing compassion to somebody who is hurting or burying somebody who has died was far more important than avoiding ritual defilement. The simple fact of the matter is, this priest had a moral, biblical obligation to help, and he didn't do it. We read then in verse 32 that another man came down the road, a Levite. Levites were religious officials. They were, in a sense, assistants to the priest in the temple, in charge of the liturgy. Now, this is speculation on my part, but many believe that it is actually quite reasonable. There have been people actually in our day who have gone to Israel and have walked the way from Jerusalem to Jericho to kind of reenact this story. And they have said that you can actually see for a long way into the distance down that road. In other words, in all likelihood, this Levite knew that there was a priest ahead of him on the road. And so when this Levite comes upon this man who has been beaten, stripped, and left half dead, he immediately probably said to himself, well, that priest felt no obligation to help this man, and he's far more godly than me, and I'm just a Levite. I'm a notch down on the ladder of importance here in the religious life of Israel, so I feel justified in passing by as well. The bottom line is, we don't know what motivated the priest and the Levite. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe they were afraid that the robbers who had bushwhacked this guy are hiding somewhere and they might become victims as well. We'll never know. What we do know, they were not justified in passing by. Now we come to the central figure in our story. Verse 33. We read that a Samaritan came along. That's not, by the way, what we are led to expect. If first a priest came along, followed by a Levite, one would expect a Jewish layman, just an average Jewish man or woman, to appear on the scene. But no, it's a Samaritan. Now, you say, Sam, why is that a big deal? Well, I'm going to explain that to you. It is difficult to explain to people in the 21st century the depths and the intensity of the hatred that Jews and Samaritans had for one another. Far exceeding, tragically, the kind of racial hatred that has existed in the United States in the last couple of hundred years. infinitely beyond the hatred that supposedly exists between Oklahoma and Texas in October. Certainly, there shouldn't be hatred between OU and OSU. If there is, repent. But we don't hate each other, at least we shouldn't. But folks, let me tell you, the disdain, the disgust that was felt in the heart of a Jew towards Samaritans is just hard to describe. Let me tell you why. Back in 922 BC, when King Solomon died, there were a group of people that greatly contributed to the dissolution of the monarchy and the disunity and the breakup of God's people. The Samaritans are the descendants of those individuals. The Samaritans intermarried with Gentiles, so as far as the Jews were concerned, they're half-breeds. When the Jewish people returned to Israel after the Babylonian captivity, the 6th century BC, the Samaritans resisted their efforts to rebuild the temple. And in fact, the Samaritans said, real worship of God doesn't take place in Jerusalem. It takes place on Mount Gerizim. And so they built their own temple there and worshiped God in that location. And then in 6 AD, Jesus would have been about 9 or 10 years old at the time, some Samaritans took the bones of a dead man and scattered them throughout the temple in Jerusalem, bringing ritual defilement upon that holy place. The Jews hated the Samaritans. In fact, you know one passage that highlights this. You remember when Jesus in John 4 comes to that well to get a drink of water, and there's a woman there, and you remember how she responded to him when he talked to her. We read in John chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But the verse that really highlights how badly these people felt about each other is also in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 48. Jesus has just said to the religious leaders of Israel, "You are not of God." Listen to how they respond to him. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you, Jesus, are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's just stunning. I mean, the two biggest, most hate-filled insults that a Jewish person could impose upon another is to say, "You're demonized and you're a Samaritan to boot." That's how they felt. The best illustration, however, is from geography. I want you to look at a map of the Holy Land. So if we could put that map on the screen, I hope that you can see it sufficiently from where you're sitting. But I want you to notice the relationship between Galilee in the north, and then go straight down and you'll see Samaria in the middle, and keep going further down, you see Judea in the south. These three regions stand in relationship to each other very much like Washington, Oregon, and California. Now, if you're in Washington and you want to go to California, you just get on a highway and you just drive straight through Oregon down to California. That's not what the Jews did. If a person was Jewish and lived in Galilee and they needed to travel down to Judea, maybe they wanted to go to Jerusalem, they would first go east or to the right, cross over the Jordan River, travel down through the Decapolis, through Perea, back across the Jordan River into Judea. In other words, they basically said, "We're willing to add miles and miles on our journey. We are willing to expend money, time, and energy so long as we don't have to get one speck of Samaritan dust on the soles of our shoes." They hated the Samaritans so much that they made this torturous journey so that they wouldn't have to set foot on Samaritan soil. The bottom line, folks, good enough with the map now. Bottom line, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. As far as the Jewish mind was concerned, it was a contradiction in terms. It just couldn't be. Jesus could have told this story with the Jew as the hero. Like I said, that's what we come to expect. You know, it would make sense, would it not, if the beaten man were a Samaritan and the man who helped him was a righteous Jew? That would have made a lot more sense to the people of the day, although they would have scratched their heads about it. But no, it's the hated, it's the despised, it's the disgusting Samaritan who is portrayed as the hero, who feels compassion for a Jew. A Jewish person in the first century would never have thought that possible. On top of it all, Jesus portrays the Samaritan as morally superior and more godly, not just to an average Jewish man or woman, but to a priest and a Levite. We're told in verse 33 that the first reaction of the hated Samaritan wasn't self-protection. It wasn't, you know, wondering, am I going to get beat up and robbed as well? It was compassion. Very intense word. It basically is telling us that this man had a gut-level reaction of mercy toward this man who had been so horribly mistreated. And remember, the Samaritan is traveling in Judea. He's in Jewish territory. He's not in Samaria. So to his way of thinking, in all likelihood, this man that I'm about to help is himself a Jew. It would seem as if he had all the same excuses that the priest and the Levite did to just kind of close his eyes to it and to make his way around. But he didn't. Also, think about this. If the Samaritan is going to Jerusalem from Jericho, that means he would have just passed on the road both the priest and the Levite. And I assure you, as he's walking to Jerusalem and the priest is walking to Jericho, when that priest saw him and recognized from his dress that he was a Samaritan, he would have ignored him. He wouldn't have greeted him. He would have probably even veered farther away, lest he have to converse with a hated Samaritan. Next along comes this Levite, probably treated the Samaritan in the same way. And then the Samaritan comes upon this man and he says, wait just a minute. I just passed a priest and a Levite too. You would think, would you not, that they would have stopped to render aid to this man? You would think, could he not have used that as an excuse to just pass on by himself, saying, my goodness, if neither of those guys felt any moral obligation to render assistance, I'm off the hook. Folks, that's not how love reasons. That's not how compassion thinks. Also, remember this. People who have witnessed a crime against a loved one oftentimes become irrational. They act and they think in such a way that's not consistent with common sense. The family of this wounded man might well have laid partial blame for the incident on the Samaritan, even though the Samaritan is the one who saved his life. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're living in 1875 in the West, and all of a sudden, there is an Apache Indian who comes into Dodge City with a cowboy on his horse who's been scalped and left for dead at the side of the road. And he brings him to the saloon and he pays the saloon keeper money to tend to his wounds. And he says, I'll come back tomorrow with some more money as soon as I can find it to pay you for whatever service you've rendered. That Indian would be very fortunate to get out of town alive. Even though he saved the man, the irrationality of a crowd response would be, he must have had something to do with this. He's just bringing him here out of a sense of guilt. Caution, common sense, it would seem to us, would have led the Good Samaritan to have just simply brought this man and left him at the doorstep of the inn and then just gotten out of town. But that's not what he did. And did you notice how Jesus goes out of his way to point out not only that the Samaritan did what the Jewish priest and the Levite wouldn't, but that the Samaritan also made up for the actions of the robbers. They stole his money. The Samaritan pays for him. The robbers left him dying. The Samaritan leaves him well attended to. The robbers abandon him. The Samaritan says, I'll come back tomorrow to make sure he's okay and to pay even more for his care. The parable comes to its conclusion in verses 36 and verse 37. Notice how our Lord speaks. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go, you do likewise. Folks, you got to notice this. It's profound. Did you notice how Jesus reverses the question that was asked up in verse 29? This lawyer says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, wrong question. In other words, he's saying you can never conceive of any human being as a non-neighbor. Regardless of his race, regardless of his country, regardless of his creed. As one commentator has famously put it, one cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. In other words, the parable here, folks, is not about the identity of your neighbor. The parable is about your identity as a follower of Jesus. It's not about whether, about who he is. It's about who you are. The question is not whether this man is the sort of person that you would want to help and to assist. The question is, are you the sort of person who's so full of compassion that you take no regard for the heritage or the ethnicity of the man who is in need? You cannot. You must not define your neighbor. Because the minute you do, somebody's going to be excluded. You can only be a neighbor. So what's this parable about? I'll tell you what it's not about. It's not designed to tell us that our responsibility is to stand beside the road and wait for people who are in need so that we might help them. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what the parable's about. The parable is not designed to tell us whether or not we should pick up hitchhikers. It's not designed to tell you whether or not you're supposed to give money to panhandlers in Oklahoma City. The parable is not an indictment of religious leadership. Some have said, oh, this is just all about Jesus bringing a stinging indictment against the priest and the Levite. They're just hypocrites. Yeah, they are, but that's not the point of the parable. What then is Jesus saying to us? Well, I've already mentioned one thing. First, he's telling a story that changes the question from what kind of person is my neighbor to what kind of person am I? That's the point of the story. We shouldn't be asking the question, what sort of people are worthy of my love and my compassion? Rather, we should be asking, how can I become the kind of person whose compassion pays no heed to status? The question about what kind of man is dying at the side of the road is not even in the story any longer. The focus now is on the kind of people who are passing by. And I would simply ask of myself and of you, what kind of people are we? Are we the sort who first seek to determine whether a person is the sort or the kind that we feel comfortable helping? Or are we the kind of people who seek to cultivate a heart of compassion and kindness so that we joyfully shower them with love regardless of their position in society? You see, Jesus is saying quite simply, Christian or Christ-like love does not permit us to choose whom we will or will not love. There are no boundaries to the definition of who is your neighbor. We can't say, well, he's just not my kind. She's just not my sort. Jesus won't allow us to draw that conclusion. This parable is also about the futility of a so-called faith that doesn't work. Remember, the priest and the Levite were those who, like every other faithful Jew, would have recited the Shema twice a day, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet Jesus is saying, you can recite that till you're blue in the face, but if you do not give yourself in kindness and compassion to those who are in need, that kind of confession means nothing. But most of all, This parable is a stinging, damning indictment of all forms of social, religious, and racial bigotry. If you've ever wondered, does the Bible ever explicitly address the sin of racism? It's right here. The reason why we don't recognize it is because we don't understand, as I tried to explain, the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. This parable confronts head on every form of prejudice, every feeling of superiority that you might have in your heart. The Samaritan didn't pause and ask the question, I wonder if this guy believes the same things that I do. Thinking to himself, you know, he's probably a Jew. I am in Judea after all. And he worships in Jerusalem and I worship on Mount Gerizim. I wash my hands of him. Don't want anything to do with him. That's not how he responds. Let me ask us a question, because I'm asking myself as well. When opportunities to help those in need arise, do you stop and say, I can tell by her scarf she's probably Muslim. You know, I just really don't have time. Or do you find yourself coming across somebody who's a different color of skin from yours, and you very conveniently steer your donkey to the other side of the road? Or perhaps it's very clearly that this person is from the inner city and therefore just doesn't warrant or merit your input. This parable isn't designed to tell us, don't misunderstand, that our beliefs don't matter. Of course they do. In fact, beliefs can prove to be the difference between heaven and hell. What Jesus is saying, though, is that the kindness of Christians must never be restricted to Christians. We are not obligated merely to help and to serve and to give to those who share our faith. Maybe a good way of summing this up real quickly is by retelling the story in different contexts. Some of you may have read the book, The Cotton Patch Version of Luke and Acts, came out years ago by Clarence Jordan. He said, what if we retell this story in an entirely white church in the 1950s, somewhere in the South in the United States? It might go something like this. A man was going from Atlanta to Albany, and some gangsters held him up, and they robbed him of his wallet and his brand new suit. They beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious and on the shoulder of the highway. Now, it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that highway, and he saw the fella, and he stepped on the gas and went by. Shortly afterwards, a white worship leader came down the road. When he saw what had happened, he too stepped on the gas. Then a black man came along, and what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped, he bound up his wounds as best he could, drew some water from his water jug to wipe away the blood, laid him on the back seat of his car, drove him into Albany, took him to the hospital, and said to the nurse, you take good care of this man. I'll be back tomorrow. I'm going to go raise some money to pay for the rest of his treatment. Telling it that way in the South in the 50s, maybe even in the South today, probably wouldn't go across too well. You see, it reveals once again the bigotry and the prejudice that sometimes we don't even know is there. Or maybe it makes an even more pointed lesson for us to tell it in the late 1930s or early 1940s in Nazi Germany. A member of the Gestapo was going from Berlin to Frankfurt to attend a political rally for Hitler. In Leipzig, he was beaten by thieves and left dying in the streets. And an official of the Nazi party saw him, and he passed by, saying to himself, you know, in our camps, we know how to take care of such vermin. And then later, the pastor of the Protestant church saw him. And as he passed by, he thought, it never ceases to amaze me how depraved and fallen some men really are. What a disgrace. And he passes by. But then there passed by a Jewish man who, when he saw him, had compassion on him. And he began to care for him. And he told his friends, I can't stay here to render any further assistance. My family is being shipped off to Auschwitz, and I want to go say goodbye to them. But I'll come back tomorrow Here are 100 marks to pay for his care. I'll bring more tomorrow to help cover the costs. So let me just close this morning by asking some really hard questions of us. To whom can you, to whom should you be a neighbor? Maybe it is your neighbor, that jerk across the street that makes life miserable for you in your neighborhood. Maybe it's the coworker who is a member of the other political party, whichever one that might be. Maybe it's the hungry kid in the inner city. Maybe it's the wealthy executive in the suburbs. Maybe it's that man or woman struggling with same-sex attraction. Maybe it's the divorced single mom. Whatever the case, the issue isn't about who they are. The issue is about who we are. The issue isn't whether they qualify to be your neighbor. The issue is whether you will choose to be a neighbor to them. What is the first and the greatest commandment? The Lord our God is one. He is Lord alone, and we are to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Just stop and ask, to whom can I be a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, to whom can I be a neighbor today? Let's pray. Brad. Gracious Father, when I pray at the beginning of a message for the convicting work of the Spirit, I mean it. And I hope and pray that everybody in this auditorium means it as well. Father, we need to be rebuked. We need to be stung in our souls by the words of Jesus. We need to realize that as men and women who know Him as Lord and Savior and who profess to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, it is not our privilege. It is not our right to define who qualifies to be our neighbor. Lord, I pray that You would help us to open our eyes, to be responsible for what we see, and to display the kind of compassion that we see in this Samaritan man. Father, thank You for the power, the penetrating, convicting work of Your Word. Help us now, I pray, to respond as we ought. Help us to go and do likewise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.